Well, good morning, church. Hope everyone is doing well this morning. We are carrying on today in our series in the book of Daniel. And last week, we had a rather unique story about King Nebuchadnezzar and a lesson he had to learn about pride and surrendering and choosing to live in humility before God. And it was a hard lesson for him to learn. And as we get into today's message, I want you to be kind of thinking about a question kind of throughout today, which is, what does it take for God to get your attention? What does it take for God to actually get your attention? Okay, so hold on to that one throughout today. We will be coming back to that. But we heard a powerful story last week about Nebuchadnezzar getting sent out into the wilderness. It really took a lot to get his attention. He had received warnings from God. He had seen God work. He continually ignored and ignored what it meant to actually know God and choose to surrender his life to him. And it took getting kicked out into the wilderness, away from his throne, away from the power he had known, into a place where he was living like one of the wild animals, to actually get it. Hopefully it doesn't take us that much to get it. But today we're going to be pressing into this story a little bit more. We're going to kind of take the next step, the next story that comes in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 5. So if you want to turn there already in your Bibles, you can do that. That's where we're going to be hanging out today. But we're going to see what happens next for the next generation, in a sense. And what do they do with this story they've heard of Nebuchadnezzar, this powerful king who humbled himself before the Lord because God truly did humble him? What do they do with that story? Do they heed the warning that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar, or what are they going to do with that? But just before we get there, we have another story I wanted to share with you this morning. I'm going to ask Clint to come up. Where are you at, Clint? Come on up here. So last weekend, many of our elders were down in Chilliwack at Main Street Church for a cool event. And this was kind of a follow-up to something I had been at last fall called Church Renewal. And Main Street Church does some of the same pieces and things that Church Renewal Movement is about. And so some of our elders went down, and I asked Clint to share a bit about his experience there. And I'm just going to put this down so people there can see you.
Good morning. Is this on?
It's on.
Okay. So I wrote this down because I knew I wouldn't say this in the right order. But so yeah, like Dave said, we went down to the Set Free retreat last weekend.
I just got to double check.
I don't think it is.
It isn't on. Now it's on.
Check, check.
There we go.
Okay. So yeah, like Dave said, we went down last weekend to the Set Free retreat, Main Street Church in Chilliwack. We signed up. It was a great chance to get to know each other, listen to some great teaching, and a weekend away. On their website, it says the Set Free retreat is an opportunity to invite God to bring healing into your life where you can experience his love, grace, and forgiveness. Through worship, teaching, and small group interaction, you will discover freedom in your life that only God can give. So a few days before the weekend, an email came through with details on what to bring and more details on the weekend. Then I was thinking, oh my, well, what have I signed up for? Anyways, we went down on the Friday, signed in at 5:30, received our booklet and materials. Suffice to say, the materials did not ease my concerns. The main question Pastor Sean had for us, which was sort of a theme for the weekend, from John 5:6, do you want to get well? Jesus asked the disabled man by the pool of Bethesda. Sorry, I'm shaking because I don't do this every day. But part of me was thinking, get well from what? But God showed me and opened my eyes to some things that God wanted me to deal with. After the first session of worship on Friday, and some awesome teaching about inner healing, breaking bondages that Satan may hold on us, I felt the Holy Spirit convicting me about unconfessed sin, about attitudes of my heart, impure thoughts, emotional baggage. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. All day Saturday was, again, some awesome teaching, worship time, and working through breaking these spiritual bondages one by one, both personal sin and generational sin. There are some really hard issues on both my dad and my mom's side that I had to confront and forgive, all of which I'm still working through. By the end of Saturday, I felt a freedom and a joy that I was not expecting. I had done some deep cleaning like never before. And I'm currently experiencing a deeper and rich communion with Jesus that I had never had before, and a healing. John 10:10 says, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Satan is not just a guy in red tights and a pitchfork. He is real and seeks to steal, kill, and destroy our families, our church, our very souls. Praise God for this gift of life. This is what the Christian life is all about.
Right on. Thanks, Clint. Before you go down, it is so important for us to be able to hear and share our stories and share the good work that God is doing, because God is so much still alive and well and working and doing things in our church family, in our community, in our world. And we just want to acknowledge that and give him praise for that, to celebrate that together. And Clint, I want to pray for the message and for you as we get started into this, but thank you for sharing your heart and the things that God's doing in you today. Great. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are still on the move. And stories like we read last week aren't just stories from history, but they are examples of the things you are still doing today. Thank you for the freedom that you brought to Clint and to our other elders who went and the other people at the Set Free Retreat last weekend. Thank you, God, that you do care so much about the inner condition of our lives, that you want to bring healing in life. And God, even as we hear Clint's story today, as we hear the story of another king who didn't do so well, God, may you just continue to shape our hearts and call us to a deeper sense of freedom and life in Jesus Christ. So speak through your word today, we pray. Speak through Clint's testimony to our hearts today, and meet us in this place, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, my friend. Story is so good. And we heard that crazy story last week about Nebuchadnezzar, and today we're going to get into the story of what is called in the text his son, which may actually mean descendant, but I'm not going to correct that any more than that, just to say it could be either way. It might be a couple generations removed, but Nebuchadnezzar's son, who shows up in the text in Daniel chapter 5. So let's pick it up right at the start of the chapter. We're reading the whole thing today in parts, so we will dive into this. It is an unbelievable story of God again showing up and doing something pretty big. So here we go. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." And all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. All right, first of all, a little bit of context again of this story. In chapter 4, we saw this incredible story of King Nebuchadnezzar, who is Belshazzar's father or ancestor. And Nebuchadnezzar had been a prideful king. He was a powerful king, so it's no wonder he was a little bit arrogant. But he was very prideful, and God wanted to humble him. And he gave him warning after warning. Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't listen. So ultimately, God sent him out in the wilderness to live like an animal, right? And Nebuchadnezzar comes back and gives this incredible testimony to all nations and all kingdoms on earth, all languages, everybody, because he wants them to know that God alone is the God Most High. The God who is the God of this little band of exiles who are living as part of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, this God is the ultimate and living God. And he wants everybody to know it, okay? And so there's a legacy coming from Nebuchadnezzar's rule that sees God as God. Not all these other gods of the kingdoms and the kingdom of Babylon, but God is supreme God over all gods. And his name is Yahweh. And so we have this legacy that's passed down from Nebuchadnezzar to the other generations. But here we run into Belshazzar, his son, who is not acknowledging God as God. And in fact, does an act of incredible defiance and arrogance of his own. He pulls in these cups that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, these cups that were dedicated to the worship of Yahweh, the king or the God of the Jews, dedicated to his worship. And he takes these cups and he's going to have a party with them and drink with all his wives and concubines and nobles, like 1,000 people hanging out, having this big drunk fest. These cups that were set aside for the worship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords are being used at a party. And it wasn't just because they ran out of cups in the kitchen. And they said, gee, where can we get some more cups? Well, there's some nice gold ones over there in the treasury. It wasn't like that. This is an actual act of defiance. And if you think about what was happening in history at this point, Persia is on the doorstep of Babylon. They're knocking at the door. They're coming to attack and to take Babylon out. And it seems like Belshazzar is having this big banquet to display his might and to demonstrate that his father Nebuchadnezzar and their gods have taken out the God of the Jews. These are mighty, powerful gods that defeated this other god. And we're going to demonstrate that by taking the articles of Yahweh's temple and bringing them here, and we're going to drink them in our party. It was like a display of his military might, kind of like King Xerxes did at the beginning of the book of Esther, wanting to show how powerful, how mighty he was. So he throws this huge banquet for everyone. And there's a similar theme going on here with Belshazzar. He wants to show how powerful he is, that he is more powerful than God himself. So this isn't just a simple act of, gee, we need a few extra dishes. This is an act of defiance and total arrogance on the part of the king. But now, as they're drinking, even in the moment where they're drinking from these goblets, the fingers of a hand. Now, how creepy would that look? Okay, we just got through Halloween, and I know there's some weird things that people do with that, but just think about that. Like these floating fingers in the air that start writing letters on the wall. And Belshazzar is terrified because he has no idea what's going on. Where is this coming from? What is happening? He is going to need some help to figure this out. So in walks the queen mother, carrying on. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." So Belshazzar at this point takes a step in the right direction. Kinda. He listens to the advice of the queen mother and summons Daniel to come before him. And now we're starting to see some similarities with previous chapters. There's this thing that God does that nobody can explain. The wise men have no clue what it's about. They need someone else. They need someone who actually hears God's voice to come in and interpret this. And now Daniel's on the scene. So there's that similar sense of court contest that we've seen at least two other times in the book of Daniel. But this one's a little different. Whereas in the past, there seemed to be a little more respectful tone between the king and Daniel, this time not so much. Belshazzar calls Daniel in, but he's really still showing him very little respect and no real sense of what Daniel had done in Nebuchadnezzar's life. There's no acknowledgement of that. In fact, notice how he addresses Daniel. He says, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles that my father brought back from Judah? You're one of those prisoners, right, Daniel? You're one of those ones that I have total power over. I am the king. You're just a lowly prisoner. That's you, right? You're one of those guys." And then he goes on to say it twice. He says, "I have heard," not "I actually believe," not "I know that you have this ability, that you have the ear of God, so you know how to interpret things. I've heard it. Now you get to prove it." And he says to him, If you can interpret this for me." He doesn't believe it. He doesn't necessarily believe that Daniel's going to be able to. It's very conditional in how he approaches Daniel. "If you can do this, then this is what I'll do for you. I, the most powerful person in this kingdom, will give you, this lowly prisoner, this incredible promotion, if you can do this." He shows Daniel no honor for what Daniel's done previously. He just continues on in his arrogance and pride. This is where Belshazzar is coming from. Daniel's answer shows that he knows that the king's offer is incredibly hollow and that the king has no power whatsoever. He's like, "You know what? Keep your rewards to yourself. I really don't care. Nevertheless, I'm going to still tell you what this means. I don't need your promotion. I know that God's the one who's put you in power. I know that God is the one who has put me in the place that I'm in. I don't need you, king, to promote me or do anything for me, because God is God." He's not worried about the king's arrogance. He knows what's going on. Daniel's not worried about his position in the kingdom because he knows who actually takes care of him, and it's not King Belshazzar. That's for sure. Now, it's interesting to note, I think, that for generations, really from the time of Samuel and Saul, the role of the prophet many times has been to correct an arrogant king and show them where their place is before God. We see this time and again throughout the Old Testament as prophets came to the Old Testament kings and tried to correct them, correct their attitude, correct their heart place before the Lord, to understand that as a king, they were subject to the authority of God. They were not the ultimate authority who got to choose what gods the nation would serve. And here we see the same thing. Daniel is coming as a prophet, as a warning to this king who is arrogant, to remind him of his place under God, not over him, as Belshazzar has tried to show he is in the place over God. And we're going to see this a little bit more as Daniel unpacks this writing that has appeared on the wall. So let's carry on. Let's keep reading. Verse 18. "Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Well, Daniel starts out in this, as he starts to talk to Belshazzar about this, by talking about God's dominion over Nebuchadnezzar and how he had appointed Nebuchadnezzar to be king over all the other kings of the earth, and how whatever he wanted to do, he could do. And he had all this power, but he became arrogant and prideful, and then God humbled him. He goes back through that whole account, and then he makes this incredibly powerful statement. And you, Belshazzar, you knew all of that. You knew what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. And still you have chosen to not humble yourself, but to live with pride and arrogance, thinking you're all that. Not acknowledging the God who actually put you in your place. Well, Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself ultimately before God and acknowledged the Most High God as the God over everything. Belshazzar, even though he knew it, ignored the warning and was arrogant and prideful. And therefore, the writing on the wall shows up. That's why it came. And the writing shows up as a warning to him. And it comes up with these three words, although the first word is twice, right? Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Now, this is likely was written in Aramaic and in what would be called scripta continua, which means that all the letters would have just been written all in a row with no spaces or breaks. Now, the other part of this that's interesting is there were likely no vowel pointings on the letters. So all you would actually have is the consonants of the words. This is how Hebrew is actually written. When you read the Old Testament scriptures, there were no vowel pointings originally where the vowels would be. It was all just consonants, which makes for really interesting reading if you ever go back and look at some of the ancient manuscripts. But so you have this writing where we have a whole bunch of just letters, consonants, all written in a row, and which is maybe why the wise men are going, huh? When they're looking at this. But Daniel comes and he's looking at this, and interesting is I was reading through some of the commentators this week, I came across something that said there could be three different vocalizations of each of these words depending how you did vowel pointings on them, which kind of leads to the fullness of what Daniel's interpretation is. Because if you were to actually just read them kind of in one way, it would mean numbered, weighed, and divided. That doesn't really explain all that Daniel says about what this means. But another way of reading them would say appointed, evaluated, punished. And yet another way that would probably refer to Babylonia as a kingdom, he has paid out, you are too light, Persia. And so we see this interpretation from Daniel that you have been weighed, you have been checked out, Belshazzar and your kingdom, and you have been found wanting. You have not lived up to the responsibility God gave. And so therefore, you are being judged and your kingdom is being given away to the Medes and the Persians. There's an incredibly strong warning coming here from God through Daniel, through this writing on the wall, because of Belshazzar's prideful defiance of God. With the cups, with the way that Belshazzar had chosen to rule, with his lack of acknowledgement of God as God Most High. And he didn't pay attention to the story he had heard. Apparently, that was not enough to get his attention. What does it take for God to get yours? So now that Belshazzar has ignored the warning that came through Nebuchadnezzar, now that he's ignored that incredible testimony, that story of what God had done, now that he's chosen to live in prideful arrogance, now that he's chosen to defy God and set himself up as above God, now Belshazzar is going to face judgment. And in some ways, what we see happen in this story seems really, really sudden. It seems really sudden in that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar seemed to get all these chances, and Belshazzar just gets this one shot, and then boom, judgment comes. But honestly, he's had his whole life hearing the story of what happened with his father, knowing that God is God Most High, and he has chosen to reject that and just live as if he is the ultimate authority. And so Belshazzar faces judgment. But I wonder that, you know, even in this moment, when this warning comes, because this is just how God works, what would happen if Belshazzar would humble himself at this point? What would happen if Belshazzar would fall down before God and repent, acknowledging God as Most High? Our God, who is a God of mercy, I think would be one to acknowledge that repentance and restore him. Because that's what we see throughout Scripture. When people fall down and repent, God does restore them. I was reading another story about a king of Judah who, similar thing for his people, God's bringing them towards judgment. The king comes across the book of the law. He reads it out. He's torn to the heart. He repents. He gets all the people to repent, and God relents for a time. That's who our God is. When we acknowledge him, when we repent of the ways that we're walking away from him, he brings us back and restores us. So the real question that's left for us is, what would Belshazzar do? He didn't listen to the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't listen to that story and what that was about to show him that God was God. So what would he do with this warning and the writing on the wall? Well, we find out in the next verse. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So Belshazzar holds on to the fact that he is the most powerful person around still, and he promotes Daniel. But he doesn't repent. He doesn't repent, he doesn't see God as God. And instead of surrender, he chooses ongoing defiance to what God is trying to bring him to. What's it take to get our attention? What does it take for God to really get our attention? Well, we see very quickly what happens to Belshazzar, because God's judgment is pretty immediate. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. You know, in this rather tragic and yet in somewhat hope-filled story, I think we need to ask, what do we take away from this? Because, you know, for Belshazzar, he completely ignored the story of Nebuchadnezzar to his peril. And so as we come to the Word of God, as we hear what he is doing and what he has done, it's important for us to consider, what has he said, what has he done, and see what he's saying to us about that in our life. So what truly is our response as we come to this story today, as we read what happened to King Belshazzar? Well, I hope there's a couple of things you'll take away from this. The first being a sense of hope, as we remember one of the big themes of Daniel. That God is in control despite present appearances. It may not always look like it. It certainly didn't look like it for the exiles who were living in Babylon, in a land where they were told that their God wasn't much, but these other gods were important. In a land where they were told to dress differently, live differently, eat differently, do life differently. It didn't feel much like God was still God. And yet, even in the midst of that, God started showing up and showing that he is still God Most High. So even in our country, in our world, where we see things going on and we go, how is it possible that this stuff happens if God is still God? We need to know that he is. And we need to see the spaces he is still at work and he is still changing lives and bringing life. And hold on to those stories and understand that God is still God, even if we don't see him moving the way we think he should be today. So that's the first takeaway, I think, is that we always need to remember God is still God. This broken world that we live in will ultimately be restored. Evil will be judged and eradicated, and righteousness will be elevated, and we will see the broken restored. So God is still God. That's the first thing. But the second thing, I think, really is to consider what is our response to God. You know, sometimes God gets our attention through pretty dramatic events. Other times, he's just speaking through things that he normally speaks through. And so I think it's important for us to consider, you know, how do we respond to God in the ways that he does speak to us? And so here's just a few ways maybe that he speaks to us, and maybe we can think about how it is that we respond when he speaks in these ways. You know, how do we respond when God speaks to us through his word? I mean, this is a real simple one. This is real basic Christianity 101. But how do we respond to what God has already said? What do we do with this thing? This book that actually records how God has revealed himself throughout history, the things he said to us, the ways he instructed his people, the way he wanted to show them the extent of his love. How do we respond to what God has already said? Do we respond by leaving it on the shelf? Do we respond by maybe coming to church every now and again and hearing what Dave might have to say about something that was written down in here once? See if he's got something good to say, something that can keep us entertained, or maybe it's just too boring, so I'll just fall asleep today. How do we respond to what God has already said? There's so many things in here he's already told us about himself. There's so many ways that he has instructed us that are the wise ways to live according to his plan. So do we take the time to actually find out what it is? I'm not trying to beat you up today, okay? This might feel like it. I'm really not. But I think it's an important question for us to ask with the things that God does to speak into our life. How do we respond to him? How do we respond to him when he actually speaks directly to us? You know, maybe we're taking time in prayer. We're spending time just listening for what God would say, and we hear him speak, and we test it against scripture to know that it actually is consistent with who God is. And we know there's something that God has impressed on our heart. What do we do with that? Do we step out in radical obedience to whatever God's asking, or do we bury that and just go, yeah, that probably wasn't God? Do we dismiss it? Do we justify it some other way and make it go away so we don't have to think about it anymore? Or do we listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in our life to step out and go to that person that he's pushing us towards, to extend God's love, to extend God's word, to invite them into a deeper experience of who God is? What do we do with it? What do we do with the stories and the ways that God reveals himself through other people's stories? Like, what do we do when someone like Clint shares a testimony of what happened and what God did in him? And there's something inside us that stirs. Do we ignore it? And just go, wow, that was a great story. That's probably just for him. That's nice for you, but it's not for me. Or do we say, God, there was something there that was just burning inside of me when he spoke. What is that that you want to share with me? And then go out and seek what it is that God has for us. What do we do? How do we respond when God speaks to us through those things or through biographies of other people in whose life he's worked? What do we do with those things? Do we just chalk it up to another nice story, or do we allow God to shape us and mold us through that? You know, I was reading this past week in Psalm 107, which talks a lot about different things that people experienced with God, different ways that God got people's attention throughout history, you know, people who were out on the seas and people who were wandering in wastelands and all sorts of stuff. And this is how the psalmist sums up all these experiences that he's recorded for us to see. In Psalm 107:43, he says, "Let the one who is wise heed these things and ponder the loving deeds of the Lord." That the one who is wise, listen to the stories of what has happened as God has worked in people's lives. Let them listen to those things and ponder the loving deeds of the Lord. Reflect on this. See how this impacts us. It's not wise just to let those stories go away. But consider the way that God is speaking to you through them. Okay, last one. How do we respond to the way that God has revealed himself through his revealed word, which is Jesus Christ? How do we respond to Jesus, real in history? John wrote that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God revealed himself in physical form, taking on the form of humanity so that he could show us who he is. What do we do with Jesus? In the past, the writer of Hebrews said, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets and at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. So what do we do with Jesus? What's our response to Jesus Christ? Because this is the way that God has actually revealed himself to us. You know, it's one of those things where these days it feels like it's getting harder and harder to be able to talk about God openly. It's even more difficult to talk about Jesus Christ. Because you can have God as part of a lot of different spiritualities. Jesus Christ, not so much. But how do we respond to the one whom God has said he showed us who he is in? How do we respond to him? Again, do we choose to align ourselves with Jesus? Or do we just make it a part of what we do? What do we do with Jesus? You know, I got to say, one of the challenges we face is that we are predisposed to be prideful. We are predisposed to choose our own way and not want to surrender to God's way. That's our starting point. We have a real uphill battle to face because that's our sinful condition. We tend to try and go our own way and defy the correction and instruction and discipline of the Lord. But that's really not a great call. The writer of the Proverbs said this, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Choosing to try and do this our own way, choosing to go with pride, really not a great way to go. Not wise. And actually, in Matthew 23, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. If we keep putting ourselves up and trying to do this on our own, we're ultimately going to be humbled. If we humble ourselves before God, he actually will exalt us. How do we respond to God when God gets our attention? What do we do with it? Whether he gets our attention through his written word, through circumstances, through his spoken word, through Jesus as he poured out himself into human flesh, through people's stories, how do we respond when God gets a hold of our attention? Do we choose to just dismiss him? Or do we choose to embrace him and surrender to him? And when Jesus came, he came and he lived a life of perfect surrender. And he did that not just to set a good example, although it is an example of how we should live, because even Paul said, you know, you should live this way in relationship with one another, just the way Christ Jesus lived in perfect surrender. We should do this. So it is an example. But more than that, through Jesus' surrender, through his total humility, through his surrender to going to the cross and taking upon himself the penalty for all of our sins, all of our brokenness. By doing that, he actually gave us the ability to be freed up from the chains of pride and brokenness. He gives us the opportunity to be set free, like Clint was talking about at the start of the sermon, to be set free from all the stuff that's bound us, to strip off all those chains, to get rid of all that brokenness and all the stuff that holds us back all the time, to be able to choose surrender to God's ways in freedom. And not only that, when Jesus went back to the right hand of the Father, when he came back to life and he ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit down to live in us. The Holy Spirit that was the same Spirit that was in Jesus, leading him as he walked on this earth. So we too can choose surrender because of what he's done for us, not because we got to figure it out. Good thing. But because of what he's done for us, he's given us that ability to do that. And so today, as you think about not just what we've talked about in the message today, but as you think about what the things are that have been going on in your life, the things that God has been putting together the circumstances he's been organizing, the things that you've been reading in his word, the stories you've been hearing, the things that he has been speaking to you, I want to give you some time just to respond, to spend some time with God, and to consider what your posture is before him today. Will it be one of willful defiance and just saying, no thanks, God, I got this? Or will it be one of humble surrender and inviting him to do all that he wants to do in you? That one choice has two very different outcomes. One that leads to life and one that leads to death. So let's take some time to process it today, to listen for the things that God's been saying, and I hope to surrender ourselves to him in whatever space we need to.